Well, we're worked our way to the end of another series. This one did not take 7 months. Taking 5 weeks to kind of go through the Bible. Just kind of the big picture of the narrative, the story, kind of what's there in the various books. 66 books in our Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. We spent 2 weeks looking at the Old, just kind of going through it quickly. We took a week to go through the Gospels and the story of Jesus. That's the one we didn't quite finish. Sorry about that. Last week looked at Acts, and today we're going to conclude by looking at what are called the letters in the New Testament, and then everybody's favorite book to ignore, the book of Revelation. Okay, you know, the two people who show up in your front door quoting that, you just don't want to deal with that. Okay. New Testament contains 21 books referred to as letters. They're not all letters. Some are sermons and things like that, but they're just kind of referred to as letters. 13 are attributed to the Apostle Paul. Attributed means that scholars think Paul wrote the majority of them. Some of them may be from a later disciple of him writing in his name. But as far as we're concerned, they're Pauline letters. And then we have 8 letters that are called general or Catholic epistles. They're not written to an individual. They're not written to a specific church. They're written like James to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And the idea is that they're written for every single Christian everywhere. Paul's letters, you probably know this, are the oldest surviving documents of the Christian faith. If there's anything any earlier, anything any older, we simply do not know of it or even have any references to it. They're all written pretty much in the 50s, maybe into the early 60s. They are also among the first writings to be accepted as Scripture. We've talked about this before, but if you look at 2 Peter 3:16, there's a reference to Paul's letters having been collected and having the authority in the church as Scripture, just like the Old Testament. Roughly the same time as this, about 120 AD, we have Justin Martyr talking about the memoirs of the apostles, and he's quoting from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the Gospels and Paul's letters are the earliest accepted documents. Paul's letters are actually written earlier. You ever wondered why they're arranged the way they are? Somebody said, well, they're arranged in order of importance. Well, maybe. They're actually arranged in order of length. Romans is the longest. Philemon is the shortest. I'm not sure who made that decision, but we'll live with it, I guess. Again, we start with the larger letters to work towards. Kind of like the Quran is kind of arranged in that way, too, in terms of the various chapters of that. Romans, would you agree, the most important of Paul's letters, particularly the last 500 years for those of us in the Protestant tradition? It's written near the end of his life, and it's interesting because it's written for Paul to introduce himself to a church he did not found, and he's never been to. And being Paul, the idea is that his reputation probably preceded him, and maybe his reputation wasn't that good, so maybe you need letters of introduction to kind of explain yourself. So he writes, he says, Romans for the deal. Romans is kind of divided in half, 16 chapters. The first half is theological, the last half is practical. That tends to be true for all of Paul's letters. But the first 8 chapters is wonderful because this is the mature Paul at the end of his life explaining his understanding of the Christian faith, particularly as it includes now both the Jew and Gentile. Paul says, Israel, God's people, is made up of Jew and Gentile. Israel is not just a reference to the Jews. God's people, Israel, have now embraced both the Jewish community and the Gentile community. The key theological idea here is justification by faith. Yes?
If Paul's letters are the oldest documents of our faith, when was Matthew written?
Mark's first gospel, probably written just before or during the revolt of Rome, 65 to 70. Okay. Consensus is that Matthew and Luke, because they use Mark as a source, a generation later, about 85-ish,
later than Paul,
John, late 90, 95, somewhere in there. But by the end of the first century, all 4 Gospels, the only documents from the 50s are Paul's letters. The other letters we're going to look at are probably late first century, maybe even to early second century, and we'll see why. Of course, Luther picked up on this, the justification by faith is trust in God. And as Paul says, we're justified by faith, not by works. Luther would have had a different understanding from Paul as to what that meant. Paul is pretty clear that what he means by works of the law is those things that Jews did that made them feel special and set apart, like circumcision, like kosher. Those are the issues that Paul actually deals with. Not doing good deeds or things like that. Last eight chapters, he deals with practical concerns. One of his big issues in chapters 9, 10, 11, is if God sent Jesus to the Jews, why did most Jews not accept Jesus? And Paul is a Jew, and he struggles with that. So chapters 8, 9, 11, a big section of that. We get some practical insights from him about the nature of worship. Not as much as 1 Corinthians, but he does talk about worship there. One of the issues, if you're a Gentile, most of the meat that's available in that society has been sacrificed at the temple to a god, and then it's presented in the market, and you buy it and eat it. So the question was, as a Christian, can I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Not a big issue for us today, but it was a big issue in the first century, and Paul kind of addresses that. Chapter 16, which is sometimes omitted because it's just where he's sort of greeting people, is actually one of the great jewels of the New Testament. Paul gives us an insight into what the church looked like during the 50s, or no later than the early 60s. And what he basically shares with us is there's not a church in Jerusalem, I mean in Rome, there's several churches. There, you ever heard the term house church? Okay. These are little house churches. They meet in the homes of certain women who are leaders in the faith. Matter of fact, every one of the house churches is led by a woman. In that society, man's role was out in the world. Where's the woman's role? So if it happens in the home, who's in charge? Okay, so all the early churches were probably, we know that that's true at Philippi and other churches. Beginning in the Reformation with Luther, the 1500s, Romans became the most important book in the Bible, supplanting John. From 0 to 1500 and something, John was the most important book. Most of our key doctrine, the divinity of Jesus, the incarnation, things like that, come to us either from, generally from John, but Romans became more important, and that's probably still true today. 1 Corinthians, you know this letter pretty well, don't you? You ever been to a wedding? Every wedding, okay, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a letter to a church he founded and a place where he spent nearly half his Aegean ministry. And any of y'all know Mobile, Alabama? Or have you ever been to a Navy port town? You know what those are like? A little rough, okay? We had a youth choir tour years ago where a choir director made a decision to take the junior high choir to Mobile, Alabama. And there was some pushback, you know, for some parents. Some of the parents had been in the Navy and had been to Mobile and did not want their kids there. Okay. Corinth was known as a raucous port town. You know, where kind of anything went. The church is in chaos. You've got some of the things Paul has to deal with is, for one thing, the members fuss and feud and fight. Not that that would happen in our world. They're suing each other in court. That probably still goes on, too. Sexual immorality or incest. I'm not even going to go there, okay? Disruptive behavior in worship. People into their own kind of worship and just, you know, disrupting things. Gluttony and drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, as other people didn't have enough to eat. Okay, getting a portrait of the church. Disruptive speaking in tongues. You've got a charismatic function. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than any of you. He was a charismatic. But he was concerned about that disrupting corporate worship. There is a group there that said, we don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul begged to differ. So, it's interesting, what we have in this church is it's made up of Gentile pagans who became Christians just having a hard time giving up on the pagan part, you know. It's just hard to make that transition, so Paul is dealing with it. He gives us a valuable insight in how Paul dealt with these problems. For example, the love chapter, that's chapter what? Chapter 13, you know it well. The earliest summary of the Christian faith, what chapter? 15, for opening verses. The earliest account of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. The longest teaching on the resurrection, back in chapter 15. So it's a gold mine for material. 2 Corinthians, scholars say, appears to be a compilation of fragments of several of his letters that kind of got then later put together. Because the letter refers to other letters, my bitter letter of tears, and things like that. Another place it looks like that is where the bitter letter of tears is. In it, Paul is defending himself from attack. His opponents seem to be a group we've talked about before. Remember that group that kind of followed Paul around from Jerusalem? You've got to be a Jew to be a Christian. And they didn't like the idea that you didn't practice circumcision or kosher laws. Paul refers to them as super apostles. And this is the group from James and from the church in Jerusalem. They want Gentile Christians to submit to the Jewish law. By the way, remember at Antioch, they won the battle. Even Barnabas pulled back. Even Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. He spends chapter 6 on this and chapters 20 through 12. That's interesting. 10 through 12. By autobiography, we have two letters. We learn a lot about Paul autobiographically. One is Galatians. The other one is this letter. He tells about his life story. He tells what it means to be an apostle. Organizing the collection for Jerusalem. This is what is eventually going to get him arrested and taken to Rome where he's killed. But he talks about it there. Galatians is a lot like Romans, except Paul's mad. Okay, it's the same topic. It's gospel, salvation. What is this about? This letter is kind of interesting to read. But like 2 Corinthians, Paul's view of the faith is under attack by these super apostles, or as Paul calls them, these Judaizers, who want you to become Jews to be a Christian. The key issue is, and we see this over and over, do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? Today we've resolved that. The answer is no. In the first century, this was very much of an open debate. Paul had founded the church at Galatia early on, the first missionary journey with Barnabas. Others then came in behind him, undermining him, saying, Paul's just full of it. He's nuts. Don't believe a thing he says. What happened at Antioch and happened at Corinth is now happening at Galatia. Paul is furious. He opens the letter by referring to them as, you idiots. Stupid Galatians. Some translations tone it down, but idiots is probably a closer term. He's astonished how quickly they gave up on what he taught them. And in my favorite part, if they insist on practicing circumcision, he just quite frankly hoped the knife slips and they castrate themselves. I am not making that up, okay? That Paul actually has that in there. So this is Romans with an attitude, okay? He's a little under the gun here. It contains critical biographical information. Chapters 1 and 2 have stuff we don't have anywhere else. If you want to know about Paul's early years, you have to look at Galatians 1 and 2. It contains his account of the Council of Jerusalem that's in Acts chapter 15, which is similar but somewhat different. Uniquely, it's only in Galatians that we have that we know about the incident in Antioch where Barnabas and Peter turned on Paul. Other features, the Declaration of Independence of the Law. Remember this, chapter 5, verse 1. For Christ has set you free, therefore do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. As Christians, we are freed from the law. Remember the fruits of the Spirit? Learn those in Sunday school? Then you know Galatians. Okay. Ephesians, one of the prison letters. We have a nice older picture of Paul here because it represents substantially later thinking, later theology. So either Paul is written this much, much later in his life, or perhaps written by a follower of Paul. Very developed theology, very high view of the church, talks about the triumph and the supremacy of Christ, refers a lot to the fact that God has now brought together the Jew and the Gentile. From this letter, it's an accomplished fact, not a debatable issue. He calls them to unity, to the new life that we have in Christ. It has a very different understanding of faith. We begin to see this in the older, the more later letters. Faith is no longer about trusting God. It's about believing doctrine. Is there a difference? Living faith generally comes first, and that becomes crystallized in the doctrine later. So this has a sort of a later kind of feel to it. It contains a Roman household code. By the way, in the Roman world, these were everywhere. The Roman society was built on what's called the household code. Older men, this is what you do. Younger men, this is what you do. Older women, this is what you do. Younger women, slaves. Just everybody had a role, and there were codes for it. And so we actually find that in this letter. What's that? Yeah, there's some controversial stuff about the role of women. The role of women here is very, very different from the role of women in Paul's other letters. The role of slaves would be very, very different from, say, Philemon. Okay. What we have in this letter is the letter tends to reflect Roman social mores. It appears to be written in a time when the church is trying to become accepted by the society by more molding itself into society. So probably late first century. Later time, faith is seeking to be accepted. Philippians, how many of you love Philippians? One of the favorite letters, lots of scriptures from that are quoted. Again, it's a prison letter, again written near the end of his life. He is in the letter facing execution, probably in Rome. It has in chapter 2 one of the great passages of scripture, which is called the pre-Pauline hymn. Though he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. This is a very, very early deal with a very, very high view of Christology. But the quotation?
Yeah.
In chapter 2, it said what Paul's doing, he's quoting to the church a hymn that they sing. And he said about Jesus, though he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being obedient even unto death. So it both has the high Christology of Jesus as God and that incarnation taking the form of a slave and the atonement obedient unto death. So it's very developed theology. And it was a hymn they were singing. Theology generally gets expressed first in hymns and then later people kind of systematize it. So it's a wonderful snapshot into the early that. Theology would be similar to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. Chapter 3 tells us at the end of his life, he's still dealing with Judaizers. They just had a thing for him. They would not let him go. The same group that hounded Paul at Antioch, Galatia, and Corinth. Colossians, it has an interesting relationship with Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians are sometimes called the twin letters. And it raises some questions. They have so many parallels that a lot of people wonder, is one of these letters copied from the other? And so I thought you might be kind of interested in this. For example, look at the topics. Either looks like Ephesians followed Colossians, or they're just like rubber stamped. And here it gets interesting. Even the wording and the language is identical. So not quite sure what that's about. Same material presented in two different letters. That's led some to people to believe that it's likely one's dependent on the other. The consensus would be if you buy that, it looks like Colossians was the earlier. Ephesians may have been based on that. And I'm not sure the exact reasons they get into for that. Chapter 1, we have another famous Christ hymn. A hymn that contains high Christology. He is the image of the invisible God. These kinds of statements were being made in the early church. The hymn uses Gnostic-like imagery. Everybody familiar with Gnosticism? Gnosticism actually emerges full bore in the second century as a kind of grew out of Judaism, grew out of Christianity. It's sort of an amalgam of Greek, Roman, and Jewish Christian ideas. The basic one is that there's two gods, one the God of the physical universe, and the God of the spiritual universe. As Christians, we would worship the God of the, if you're a Gnostic, we would worship the God of the spirit, therefore the physical world is evil, or to be rejected. And that is a view that the church struggled with. We see that in the New Testament. In the world, not of it. Right. And for Gnostics, you're trapped in the world. You are a divine spirit that got attached to a physical body, and that drug you down to the physical plane. Your goal is to realize that and to free yourself from the physicality and then to ascend back to heaven. And by the way, that theology kind of is out there in the Christian church. This world is a veil of tears. Our real goal is to what? To get to heaven kind of thing. So it's there. Some imagery there that's Gnostic-like. Colossians speaks of the unity. Has a wonderful celebration of that. Warns against errors. And the errors, again, seem to be kind of related to Gnosticism. Things like worshiping angels. Well, that's not a biggie in my neighborhood. How about you? But in Gnosticism, all of the revelations come through the aeons, the angelic beings. False asceticism. If you believe that the physical world is bad, that might lead you to an asceticism of denial, whipping yourself. Basic morals. One of the Gnostic arguments was, is if anything that happens in the body, because it's not spirit, doesn't matter. So there's no such thing as immorality. I can do anything I want with my body because my body does not count. Can you think that Paul might have some issues with that? Yes, he did. 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest document in the New Testament. Again, these are not chronologically ordered. They are lengthwise. Paul expects the turn. This may have been written, by the way, this may be the only document we have that may have been written in the 40s. It can be written 49 or 50, somewhere in there. Paul, at that point in his life, expects Jesus to return at any moment. It is such a hot item, he can say things like, don't bother getting married, which is not good marriage counseling, okay? But if you think that Jesus is going to come any second, why would you do anything long term? And you see that in this letter. Deals with the issue of a Christian living in the Roman world while you're waiting for Jesus. Paul calls them to live a holy life until such time as Jesus comes, thinking it's very quickly. So some of the issues, sexual immorality, it always seems to be an issue with the Romans. Of course, it's an issue with human beings. Concern about those who have died in Christ. Let's put it this way. If you believe that when Jesus comes back, he will rapture all the saints into heaven, but grandma died before Jesus came, what happens to grandma? Make sense? So he has to address this issue. He says those who have died in Christ will be taken first, and then the rest will come. Meanwhile, we just simply wait for Jesus' return. Second letter is kind of like the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic, and it's concerned really with the end times, what will be happening, about the last judgment, about the return of Christ. In this letter, we still have the expectation that Jesus' advent will be soon. Meanwhile, we have to live as Christians in the world. So one of the things it deals with is, how do we know the signs? See some of this in the Gospels too. How will we know when Jesus returns? Are there some signs, some things that we can look for? Meanwhile, if you're a church member, you're hanging there, persevere. Ending words, don't be idle, be united. So apparently one of the issues was some Christians decided while they were being idle, they didn't have to do anything. They could just check out and live on the largesse of the church. So they wouldn't work, they wouldn't contribute, but they'd come to the church and expect the church to feed them and take care of them. And that concerns Paul. 2 Timothy and Titus, known as the pastorals, the letters to kind of young pastors. 1 Timothy addresses a variety of issues. One of them is widows. In that society, for the most part, a man was the provider. So what happens when the provider was gone? Who would take care of the widows? Jewish law had some recommendations for that. So Timothy talks about that. Wealth. There are people within the community who have substantial resources. What do you do with that? Slaves. As a Christian that has slaves, are you under any obligations with respect to that? By the way, the letter does not question the institution of slavery, but deals more with Christians dealing with slavery. It also addresses Gnosticism. So we have this interesting language about false teachings, myths and unending genealogies, and godless philosophical discussions. This is not discussing Plato and Aristotle. This is all that stuff that was in Gnosticism. So it appears at this point the Gnostic kind of thinking is beginning to be felt. Church leadership also reflects a much later time period. No longer do we have prophets and apostles, which are led by the Holy Spirit. We have an elder, we have deacons, and we have bishops. And how do we get those? We elect those. And there's criteria by which they're elected. So again, this seems to be a later kind of development of the leadership. This is more indicative of late first century, early second century. 2 Timothy. Paul is portrayed as an old man. He's in prison, the end of his life. He wants to offer himself as a model for suffering. And we know from Paul's multiple letters, he did a lot of suffering. It reflects many of the same themes as 1 Timothy. And it contains that unique passage, all scripture is inspired by God and useful for instruction in the faith. That may be...
When did the power of the Holy Spirit come in? How did that come in?
It never was not there.
It never was.
It was there with Jesus. It was there with Paul. It was there in the early church. But one of the things we see happening later, one of the things about the Spirit is the wild card of the faith. It's very unpredictable. And institutions, I think this is historically, institutions don't know what to do with the Spirit. It doesn't fit into a nice, neat, orderly box.
Does it fit into us?
That's a fair question. Yeah.
I mean, does it?
Well, the Methodist Church was born as a charismatic spiritual movement. And then we have a book of discipline now.
So yeah. The Apostles' Creed came when? From where?
It's early 2nd century as a summary. If you're going to be baptized in the faith, what are you being baptized into? So this is just a kind of a punch list. Later creeds, like the Nicene Creed, much more specific, much more detailed. But what we see here is two things happening. One, faith is shifting from a relationship with God to believing doctrine. That appears to be a later thing. And leadership is shifting from a dynamic, freewheeling, charismatic spirit leadership with apostles and prophets to we elect certain leaders, bishops, elders, deacons, certain kind of qualifications, and they have roles within the church. It just seems to be a later kind of thing. Both are in the New Testament. Most of Paul's letters would have, like Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can tell the leadership is charismatic, and there are no elected officials in the church. Here, there's a shift. So we're probably talking first generation, second generation, a shift coming. Does that make sense?
No.
Okay.
But I'm getting there.
You're getting there. That's fair. That's fair. Titus is just a note, encourage young leader. It's basically organizational matters. Again, qualities for elders. If you're going to have a leader, what kind of character? Should they be divorced? Does how they handle their money relevant? You know, in our book of discipline and with the bishop today, clergy are still asked those questions. Are you so in debt as to embarrass us? No, it says, are you so in debt as to embarrass yourself? And the bishop then asks, are you so to embarrass us? You know, so those kinds of things matter. It urges Titus to oppose false teaching and false doctrine. So again, the faith is morphed into more of a doctrine kind of thing. Titus reflects the values of the moral, kind of Roman values for older men, older women. It has that same kind of code that we've seen before, that in Roman society, as in all societies, there are social expectations depending on your age and your gender and things like that. And it's sort of outlined. And it's kind of baptized as being, it's now not just Roman values, these are now Christian values. So the faith seems to be embracing some of the Roman world. Ultimately, when we get to Constantine, you'll see that in the ultimate way. Has some general instruction to obey the officials, that this is characteristic of second generation. Although Paul does mention this in Romans, Paul saw the Roman government as a positive influence, because when Paul's writing it, he's never experienced any persecution by Rome. We get to some later writings, it's very different. We need to be peaceable and gentle. In the Roman Empire, this would mean you don't buck the waters there. All three of the pastorals reflect the later thought. We shift from towards sound doctrine rather than a relationship with God. We shift from leadership of the Spirit to organizational deacons, elders, and bishops. For that reason, one of the things scholars would say, and this is somewhat not really controversial, but there's some argument about it, is it looks like that the pastoral epistles probably were not written by Paul, but were written by someone later in his name, which was done in the ancient world. It's interesting, the oldest copy we have of Paul's letters, the Chester Beatty Papyri, have a complete set of Paul's letters all together, and they're missing 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So maybe there's some truth to that. Philemon, little note. Philemon owns a slave, Onesimus. He ran away, he came to Paul, he's now a Christian, he's Paul's friend. Paul sends him back. And that could be kind of dicey. He tells Philemon to do the right thing, and he knows that Philemon will do the right thing, which is to welcome Onesimus as a brother in Christ. He never challenges slavery, and he never says that Onesimus shouldn't be a slave, but it's real clear that's what he's really expecting there. Eight writings, not written by Paul and not written to specific churches or people, just very general, at large. They are Catholic in the sense they're written to all Christians, Catholic, little c. They're very also general in content. Sometimes they're so general, we can't even tell who the audience is. It's just sort of, it could apply anywhere in any situation. Here's what they have in common. That tradition says, not the Bible, tradition says they're linked to an apostle, one of those who'd known Jesus. So things like James, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, John, Peter, Jude, and James. Those names sound familiar? Okay. What about Hebrews? Hebrews is a special case. Hebrews is unique because it does not bear the name of any apostle anywhere in it. But in the early church, there was a tradition that associated it with Paul. Clearly, it's not Paul, but there was a tradition to set. So if you had it, if tradition said it was linked to Paul, would you include it with Paul's letters? Most early manuscripts did, a few did not, because the letter does not make that claim. And the theology is very, very different from Paul. But that's why the letter of Hebrews occurs at the end of letters of Paul and the transition to the general epistles. It's sort of a hinge there. It's from the Jewish Christian tradition, calling believers to remain faithful to what they've been taught, both as Jews and as Christians. Here's the argument. Jesus was the perfect Jewish high priest who made the one true and perfect sacrifice. Now, if that's true, and you're coming from a Jewish background, Jesus is the perfect high priest. He made a sacrifice that is so good it never has to be repeated. Do you need the temple? No. And when Hebrews is being written, the temple has already been destroyed by the Romans. So you can stay true to your Jewish faith, but instead of the temple, you now have another high priest in heaven who makes sacrifices for us. Jesus is higher than the angels, higher than Moses, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is so unknown nobody really knows who he is or what he was about. That makes him perfect to put in there. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And apparently one of the issues, again, this may be Gnosticism, people are worshiping angels and people are worshiping Moses. And so the argument is, don't worship angels, don't worship Moses. There's somebody above them, our perfect high priest. And again, sacrifices are no longer needed. Letter of James, again, it's written to Jewish Christians, or as he says, the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Now, the 12 tribes have not existed as tribes for 800 years, but it's really to wherever you are in the dispersion. Again, it's probably more of a sermon than a letter. It's practical advice, and including a lot, people really like this part about the tongue. You ever read that in James? The tongue is a kind of a, could be an issue. I think that has not gone away. It asserts that faith by itself is simply not enough. Faith without works is dead. This is that very, very famous passage that Luther is going to take umbrance with. Therefore, true religion is the religion we live. Faith and good work deeds go together. You respect the poor. You watch your tongue. You be united and be careful with your money. Classic Judaism, classic Jewish Christianity. Classic early Christianity. It only became controversial during the Reformation because of its emphasis on works and because Luther misunderstood what James meant by works and what Paul meant by works. Luther is so concerned about some abuses of stuff in the 16th century that he thinks anything that we're required to do is problematic. And so when he read James, he just basically didn't like it. He said it was an epistle of straw that preaches not Christ, and he tried to remove it from the Bible. One of several books he didn't like. Letter of Jude. You all know Jude very well? When's the last time you read Jude, if ever, right? It's actually a very interesting book. Denounces false teachers who are endangering the faith. False doctrines are unnamed. It's very, very general. The issue appears to be what's called syncretism, which is people who take aspects of different faiths and blend them. So they're Christian, but they're welcoming and embracing beliefs that are not consistent with the Christian faith. And the beliefs, again, appear to be something in the Gnosticism family. One of the really interesting things about Jude, it is the only book in the New Testament that we know that quotes non-canonical Old Testament books as scripture. Verse 9 quotes the testimony of Moses. You read the testimony of Moses, right? You can go online and read it today, okay? And what about, you ever read the book of Enoch? Enoch is quoted. The other interesting thing about Jude is, Jude, most of it is quoted again, verbatim, in 2 Peter. So there's an interesting kind of connection there. 1 Peter, written in the time of trial, probably a time of persecution. We got some advice here that we need to let Christ be our model, and that we should suffer patiently. At this point, the persecution is probably Roman, and we need not to buck that. Now, the book of Revelation is going to take a different approach, but we should just suffer patiently. It's a summary of apostolic theology and belief. It gives lots of practical advice. Return good for evil. I think Jesus would agree. Obey civil authority. We're not bucking civil authority in this letter. We offer charity to others. We offer gentleness to all around you. And the argument's interesting is that because if we're basically very good people, then we're very good citizens. And if other Romans who are not Christians see us as good citizens, what message does that send? It sends the message that we want to send. Second Peter warns against false teachers, and don't be anxious because Christ has not returned. This is probably the last document written, probably around the year 120. So the first oldest letter, 1 Thessalonians 49, is struggling with the issue of Jesus not returning. The last letter written, 120, struggling with the issue of Jesus not returning. Christians in the 21st century still struggling. Some of them, why has Jesus not come back? What should we do? This is not written by Peter.
Peter's not written by Peter?
No. It's Pauline theology. Okay. Yeah, it's Pauline theology, but in Peter's name. This is also the interesting period. Remember that at Antioch, Peter and Paul had that big face down? Okay. So about this time, you start having art appear around the empire of Jesus, of Peter and Paul. It's very famous, kissing each other. Why would you have a whole genre of art pop up when Peter and Paul are hugging each other and kissing each other? What's the motivation for that? How about the story that they fell out with each other? So we want to send them. Yeah. And so in probably Peter's name, again, Peter was a fisherman. Probably writing in Koine Greek was probably not what Peter did. Could it have happened? Maybe. But if he does, he's got Pauline theology, not Petron theology.
Okay. I hope you're not going to be mad at me.
Too late. Sorry. Go.
Okay, because I marvel at you. Because you've been all over everywhere gathering information. At what point did you become sure of something that you knew that you could hang your hat on and say it's this way for me? What does that road look like for the rest of us?
And that's a subjective thing. There's a term that scholars use that I love. I don't think that we ever have absolute proof. Okay. Mm-hmm. Scholars use a term, they use their Perkins, plausibility, believability. There's a point where it seems that this is the most likely believable thing. So a lot of scholarly stuff that we have here is somewhat debatable, but there's a broad consensus that agrees, for example, there's a broad consensus that agrees 1 and 2 Peter are not written by Peter. Does everybody buy that? No. But the broad consensus would be, because if it is written by Peter, it means that Peter had totally embraced everything that Paul believed when both Acts and Galatians tell us that Peter had rejected what Paul believed. So that kind of putting together. And again, it's a subjective thing, and it's not, you know, and the faith does not hang on that. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible as the letter of Peter. So for us, it's the letter of Peter. Scholars might say, probably not written by the historical Peter, but written to honor his tradition from somebody who is squarely in the Pauline camp of how they understand the faith, kind of thing. And you get that art where they're kissing each other. It's kind of the same kind of thing. We're trying to bring into the faith divergent voices. For example, part of the New Testament is Pauline. Part of the New Testament is not. It's Jewish. And that would include Matthew, John, Hebrews, and James. So what the people who compile the New Testament, they've tried to keep in divergent voices. That would be something that we could learn something from today. Matthew and John are the two Jewish gospels. James and Hebrews are clearly Jewish in orientation. They're just coming out of a Jewish mindset. Jewish Christian. They're Jews that become Jews for Jesus. They become Jewish Christians. And on the other hand, you've got Paul's letters and even some of the later Pauline material that's very, very critical of any link to Judaism. And the Gnostic part of it would be even further out, and that's what the church said no to. But the church embraced diversity. Why not just have one gospel? Why have four? Want to reach more people. Diversity, we embrace. Why not just have the letters of Paul? We know they existed as manuscript sets by themselves without the general epistles, but the general epistles add something. Early church, first three centuries, the Eastern church hated Revelation. Hated it.
Was scary.
Yeah. Well, it was because the only way, well, they loved John and they hated Revelation because in the East they're mystical. And Revelation can only be, just doesn't lend itself to that. The Western church, opposite, loved Revelation, hated John. Because Romans are very linear, logical, legalistic. They don't like that mysticism stuff, still don't. So what wound up in the New Testament? Both. And that's one of that's one of the geniuses of the New Testament we have. It embraces the diversity while clearly lopping up some points. At the point you become Gnostic and say the God who created our world is a different God from the God of Jesus, you have left the farm. Okay? You've just left the farm. So that's lopped off. And you can see that with the struggling here with that. Okay? Real quickly, because we've run the clock out and then some, I'm going to just leave you with the book of Revelation.
Wow. Thanks.
You got 5 minutes? If you got 5 minutes, it's icy outside. You don't want to go outside. Okay. 1 John, three letters of John. 1 John looks like it's written by the same people who wrote the gospel. 2 John is a summary of 1 John. 3 John has nothing to do with anything John. It is basically just a little note. But let's look at Revelation here real quick. And then we'll go with this and this. Interesting decision was made. We end the New Testament and we end the Christian Bible with Revelation. Does that tell you something? Whatever you put first and whatever you put last is important. Okay. And I know many, many Christians who could live their lives perfectly and never reference the book of Revelation because they hate it. Probably because of people who keep visiting your doors trying to sell you on what quotations are. Here's the big picture. It is a rousing vision of the future that we have with God. And it's basically designed not to scare you or to say you're going to hell, which is what some people use it for, but to give you hope for the future in time of persecution and suffering. Here's the basic message. You're being persecuted for your faith, probably by the Roman Empire. Hold on a little longer. In spite of appearances, God will deliver us. And John loves the word soon. Over and over and over. Soon. When will it happen? Soon. How long? Soon. Soon. Okay. You don't have to wait forever, but it's not now. The book is a tapestry of images about God's power from the Old Testament. There are more quotations and allusions to verses in the Old Testament, to passages, than there are verses in Revelation. It is literally taking scripture from the Old Testament and weaving it into a tapestry. Every image, everything in the book of Revelation is from the Old Testament. All that weird, kinky stuff that you think, what did he smoke? What was he eating? It's all in the Old Testament, mostly from Daniel and Zechariah. The book tells about the destruction of Rome, the rewards for persevering. Chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 1, we have this opening vision of heaven. A door opens to heaven. John's invited to come up. If you come up through the door, what would you see? You'd see God, the things of God. Then we have the seven letters to the seven churches. Basically, big picture. Outwardly, we're facing persecution. Inwardly, we're not ready for it because we don't have our act together, which is why the letter is written. Probably around 95. It's symbolism, but yeah, he sees the destruction of everything evil. Basically, at the end, we return to the Garden of Eden as the way God really intended. There's a scroll, and we know from prophets, scrolls have God's word, God's vision. So the idea was if you can open the scroll and you can read it, it would happen. So what happens if you got a scroll you can't open? Not good, okay? So there's a whole bunch about that. Finally, there's somebody that's worthy to open. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. He can do it because we did. Chapter 6 and 7, seven seals are open. We have access to the future. Seventh seal is open. Weird. Silence in heaven for half an hour. Because up until this point, heaven is this cacophony of motion and sound. And all of a sudden, it's just real quiet. Chapters 8 through 11, seven trumpets. You think you get to somewhere, seven seals. John just resets and starts you over. Seven trumpets. Now, what's that about? You cannot be linear in the book of Revelation. It's just over. They blow one at a time. Seventh trumpet is blown. And the announcement is made. This is what happened in the 30 minutes of silence. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God. God claims the world. Chapters 12 and 13, this is the really kinky stuff. The woman, the dragon, and the beast, which is the church, the devil, and Rome. He's real clear about that. By the way, why do we suffer? John has this great, interesting answer. We suffer today because Satan is a three-time loser. Okay, Satan went to war in heaven against the angel, Archangel Michael. He lost, was kicked out. He went down to earth. He went after the woman, Israel, or the church. Did not get her. Then he went after the woman's child. Tried to kill it in its infancy. Failed there. That would be the crucifixion reference. So after losing three times, what's left for Satan to go after? Us. So the only reason that Satan persecutes us is Satan's a three-time loser, which tells you he's going to lose four times. So we will ultimately be okay. It's wonderfully, wonderful imagery. We've got the dragon, who is Satan, who delegates his power to an earthly force known as the beast. And this would be Rome, because, by the way, the beast sits on the seven hills. Do you know where the seven hills are? In Rome. 14 through 19, seven bowls of wrath. You thought you were finished with sevens. You're not. Two battles between God and the forces of evil with 1,000 years in between. We destroy the beast. We destroy the dragon. We destroy all those who are with it. Chapters 20 through 21, we have a vision of new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem is the temple of God. It is 400 miles by 400 miles by 400 miles. It's hinky big. We end where the Bible began. We end that we are back in the Garden of Eden with the river of life and the tree of life. You like it? That's the way it ends. All right.